I know all of you have seen a Special Olympics on television. You're aware of what that is all about. I don't know if we are as aware as we should be of the literally hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people in this world, among all races, in all nations, who are giving of themselves, who are sacrificing tremendous amounts of time and oftentimes a great deal of money to go along with it, to care for sick people, elderly people, people with Alzheimer's, crippled people, people who are deformed, people who have been perhaps autistic when they were born. Right now, as we are in this little room in the hospitals, hospices, nursing homes, orphanages, mental hospitals, bridge-backed drug programs, addicts' homes, unwed mothers' homes, battered wives' homes, there are hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people who are devoted to caring for other people who desperately need their help. What I want to talk about today is the impossible attributes of love. Absolutely defy human nature. I know that that would be a very great trial for me. My wife and I, of course, have two deaf children. Out of three sons, we have two sons who are profoundly deaf. Time and again, we have thought of the great blessing of how, even though they were profoundly deaf and still are, and were able to come up through school with tutelage from a speech therapist who graduated from a university up in Kansas and was able to teach them how to speak and how to read lips, and that they were able to sit right in the back row with their person who did the sign and also helped them in reading lips and make it all the way through grade school and all the way to graduate from high school, going through a normal school instead of going to a deaf school. We couldn't afford to send them to one of the deaf schools at that time. Time and again, we have thanked God that they were not born blind, or they were not a thalidomide baby minus a hand or an arm. And I have thought there are so many worse things than being profoundly deaf. My son David just broke a record. He is featured in the Skydiving magazine. He is the old hand. He is perhaps about 1,000 jumps ahead of anyone else, but the deaf skydivers had a kind of a thing last weekend down in Houston, and they broke a world's record for linking up in a certain pattern several different times as they jumped out of an airplane in free fall. And David is featured quite prominently there because he was the one that took the video as he is going down with a video camera mounted on his helmet. So yes, there are an awful lot worse things than having deaf children in the house. I want us to think about little children, but I want to talk about a different kind of little child. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are new. Old things are passed away. Now, you know, I've talked about that for many years. Most people don't understand the process of salvation, that the physical human environment of marriage, children, reproduction, establishing a home is actually something that God Almighty has put in this human sphere as a picture of the plan of God and what He is doing here below. That when God Almighty is called the Father and Jesus Christ is the Son and is called the first begotten among all brethren, He's called the firstborn of the dead, that He is called our elder brother, it was not some minister or right reverend or a pope or someone else who decided that in the church we should be brethren and sisters, because the Bible uses that language. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And so that language is not merely spiritual salt and pepper, but actually means exactly what it says. When you are repentant and when you go into the baptismal pool and you come out and you receive the hands laid on you by the minister who baptizes you for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, you're called, according to the Bible, a new creature in Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote, little children upon whom the ends of the world are come, etc. My children, said Peter, and referred to them as children in Christ. You know, I've never talked chuff, as they used to say in the 17th century, to a child. When I see a little child, a precious little grandchild, little grandson, I will say, well, hi there, and I will light up in a big smile. I will call him sweetheart, or you're a fine-looking young lad. But I will never talk angrily I will never give them a dirty look and say, get out of here, I don't like you. I really don't think anyone can talk that way to an innocent little child. But it's because we don't see that innocent little child inside of some 55 and 68 year old bodies that oftentimes we talk very, very angrily and very roughly to little new creatures in Christ. Jesus Christ said this, and this goes back to the very fundamental building blocks of Christianity itself found in the Sermon on the Mount in the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit, sorry, bad news, the earth. Oh, but you ought to see South Island, New Zealand. They shall inherit the earth. Oh, but you ought to see Northern California and the coast of Oregon. Oh, you ought to see some of the beauties of this world that I've been privileged to see because I've been completely around the world and flew the fanjet Falcon across the North Atlantic I don't know how many times. And I've seen Iceland and Greenland even when it wasn't foggy and snowing and raging weather. You ought to see the beauties of this earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Very few people have that kind of an appetite. Mostly the appetite is money and power, power and money, and, of course, the things that satisfy the physical senses. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. You know the little picture they used to have at the Outback restaurant was the cutest thing you ever saw. There were three emus. And they're the weirdest looking birds, little long, scrawny neck, great big eyes, a big wide beak. And each one of them had their scrawny looking claws, either over their eyes, in their ears, or over their mouth. And that was see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, of course. But the pictures of the emus really got the point across. You've seen pictures like that before. But that is certainly a part of the fundamental building blocks of Christianity itself. What I'm amazed about is that brother to brother to sister, in the church, and sometimes even among ministers, there is very little of that kind of an attitude. You know what a solenoid valve is, of course? They have them in your automobile. They have them in any kind of machinery which involves electrical impulses that start a valve to turn or a certain circuit to open or something. And they are spring-loaded to close at a certain excitation from an electrical field, or perhaps like they call it a squat switch in the fanjet Falcon that I flew. And only when the aircraft hit on its wheels did that squat switch actually activate so that it would not allow the doors to close and to bend them and to break them and so on, the hydraulics being much more powerful than a little electrical motor. Most people are spring-loaded to anger. Spring-loaded to take offense. Spring-loaded to do the exact opposite of what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. Let me read it to you from the opposite standpoint. He says, though you have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 13, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and though you are a biblical expert so you can quote the scriptures, Satan the devil can do that, though you have done many mighty works, doesn't matter, on a day-to-day basis, he says, though I could remove mountains and have not charity. Now, the word charity in the Greek language is that agape love, which means the outgoing love, which is directed away from self and is not ingoing. It is not a selfish love. It's certainly not lust. It's not the love that wants to get, but it's a love that goes out toward the one who is being served, being helped, being pitied. It's the kind of love, I think, that is illustrated by people who care for the sick, the infirm, the adults who help the great little children in their wheelchairs who have never walked to maybe dribble a basketball, and you look at those great shining smiling faces at the Special Olympics and the joy those children are experiencing because of all the adults who have gone so far out of their way to put a little bit of excitement and interest into the lives of those handicapped children. It does your heart a great deal of good. That's the kind of outgoing agape love, he says, we should have. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not that outgoing agape love, it profits me nothing. Charity, never puts up with a single slight for a minute. Of course, that isn't what it says. It says charity, agape love, suffers long. Most people don't suffer at all. When someone says something evil against you or does something, and rejection is the worst thing that most human beings ever experience. A very beloved friend of mine actually had to move a couple of times in lifetime because of certain personality things that might have caused rejection on the part of other people, and simply moved away to a different town. People are rejected in marriage. People are rejected in church affiliation. People are rejected by other people because of certain conflicts, certain personality defects, sometimes even because they don't look quite as attractive as they might. Someone with a lot of ugly warts on their face, maybe misshapen, something wrong with the physiognomy, or oftentimes repulsive to people. And they don't have that agape love that makes them wonder what's going on inside the mind of that poor person who perhaps is not quite as lovely as some of the Little Miss Hollywoods with all the silicone that you see on television. And because of the way the skin is stretched over some people's cranial structures, they are rejected by other people, particularly among little children. In the preschool, kindergarten, and the first grade, little children can be absolutely vicious like a pack of sharks. Nya, 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 Johnny, you know, ba, ba, ba. And all of you, to one degree or another, went through that. Don't care who you were, whether you were the homecoming queen or the football champion, at one time or another, other people, even in your grade school experience, would set upon you, ridicule you, try to put you down, make fun of you. And remember how you felt? Well, I do remember how I felt very, very well. I always tell parents, the one thing you can do, one thing to remember in rearing children is the word remember. Remember what your childhood was like. Remember the way it was between you and your dad and your mom, your brothers and your sisters. And then don't make the same mistakes. Charity suffers long and is kind. Of course, it's hard for me to give the exact opposite of every one of these because it doesn't come naturally. Charity always envies. Well, the Bible says it envies not. Charity always is filled with braggadocio, pomposity, and supercilious, oafish self-righteousness and self-importance. But it says here, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. But I see an awful lot of that. People who are not willing to allow the slightest little misstatement or misdeed, and it will rise up to the greatest righteous wrath you can imagine, and then look out because all sorts of very terrible things are about to happen. Does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, that's what the Bible says, is not easily provoked. There are those in God's church who the slightest little thing, a misstatement, a misstep, can provoke them to anger, passing over them for some promotion. You won't believe this, but it's true. I remember, I think my father himself, maybe it was another one with him, had to actually get some ladies and ask them, would you come into this room, would you kneel with me and get down on their knees because they were fighting over who got to serve the beans in the cafeteria line at the buffet or the Feast of Tabernacles. They got upset at each other. And it got to the point where the minister had to actually ask them, will you please forgive one another and pray about it until the ladies could get up off their knees and embrace one another and say, I'm sorry, Gertrude, you know, whatever. And it just illustrates the point that the smallest little thing you can imagine will set people off and get them angry at one another. Does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own or its own. Well, that's human nature, is that we seek our own way, our own things, our own creature comforts, our own satisfaction. Is not easily provoked, I read that, thinketh no evil, but of course, evil motives, imagining evil. If you hear a tale, oh, I know that's true because it's evil. You can't believe it. Someone would make it up out of whole cloth, and it absolutely has no basis whatsoever in truth. Because it is evil, and people rejoice in evil. Look at the appetite of the American video and movie-going public, like so many Yorkshire hogs in a slop trough, grunting and shouldering one another out of the way, getting to the latest evil slop. I am so sick and tired of hearing about Gary Condit and that situation that I am just beside myself. I can't even get rid of the channels. I don't care whether I go from Fox to CNN to ABC. It's Gary Condit and Chandra Levy all the time. Hundreds of millions of dollars spent. Can't hear a thing about the Middle East. Can't hear a thing about the North Korean missiles. I don't hear very much about what's happening in a Russian shipping very advanced kilo-class submarines to China. I don't hear an awful lot of the things that I can get on WorldNet Daily or get on the Drudge Report or get on the Internet or by going directly to Israel and reading the Jerusalem Post and Maharev and some of the others. But on television, they are catering to the appetites. By the way, have you seen the article that came out recently that said that the major networks, NBC, ABC, CBS, are going to start competing with all the cables? And that the evening time, the prime time programs that are coming out very shortly now are going to include all the four-letter words, going to include nudity, whatever they possibly can, in order to compete because they are losing their audiences to the programs on the cable networks that are showing R-rated films and that like, and they cheerfully admit that that's exactly what is the motive and why they're going to do it. I'm merely commenting and passing on the American appetite. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ said this, and I wonder how many of us really believe this and feel it, in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 11, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." There have been several times in my life when I've been very, very blessed. There have been other times in my life when I've richly deserved what people have said against me. Peaks and valleys, high points and low points. But I've had opportunity to be blessed many a time and to say, that's all right. That's his problem. That's their problem. It's not my problem. If I know what is right and what is true between myself and my Creator and my Savior, if I'm all right with them, I don't care what other people say about me. If we could get to the point where we feel that way almost automatically, if we could get to the point where instead of being spring-loaded to anger, spring-loaded to assign hidden agendas and evil motives, spring-loaded to rancor and to all of the various hurtful attitudes against another person, but instead spring-loaded to love, spring-loaded to forgive, spring-loaded to believe the best. Remember the scripture where the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, what if a man smite you in the face? When he says, why do you not rather take the wrong? Let me interrupt myself to go back to the Old Testament, to a scripture in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. This is the prophecy about the Savior who was to come. And of course, you know the succeeding chapters that talk about salvation and all that God offers those who will accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Good question. It starts out with, who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Eternal revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. All the commentaries know that this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ, so the little prophecy, the little capital letter P with a circle around it, is on every one of these verses in Isaiah. As a root out of dry ground, he has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Not believed at all by the mainstream churches. They believed that he was very handsome. They showed the pictures in a Bible bookstore, the aquiline nose and the petulant look and the long flowing locks. A very striking, a very handsome, very wonderful looking young man. The Bible said he looked like any ordinary Jew of his day. And of course, that's proved time and again because he escaped out of crowds when they wanted to kill him. And you couldn't pick out Jesus Christ in a Super Bowl if he were here with a pair of binoculars at 10 power. You couldn't do it. He would look like any average person of his day, and that is exactly what this tells us. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. Well, not me, say so many of us. Jesus asked his disciples just before that famous Last Supper, actually during it, are you any better than I am? Is the disciple greater than his Lord? If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they've hated me, they will hate you also. And even worse than this shall they do unto you. He says, the time is going to come, And I will parenthetically say, brethren, I fear lest some people who are selected for that final witness are in the attitude at that time they retain today, they simply won't make it. But Christ said, the time will come when they who kill you will think they do God a service. That time came for Stephen. How did he measure up? Remember what he said? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, while they were busily stoning him to death. Absolutely just like Christ on the stake, who said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. This says, he is despised and rejected of men. There are people who not only can't stand rejection, they won't stand for it. And that's a different kettle of fish entirely. Because they will go out of their way to try to rectify the situation, get their reputation reestablished. My good name must be preserved. As Job said, my righteousness I maintain. The last thing in the world some people can stand for is their good name to be besmirched. But look what they did to the good name of your Savior and mine. Look what they did to his person. Look what they did to him lifelong. You know, you think oftentimes, I say you, maybe you don't in this audience, but a lot of people do, that Jesus' sacrifice lasted about 17 hours from the time of his arrest until the time of his death. And he was being beaten and a crown of thorns jammed down on his head, people spitting on him, blindfolding him, whacking him. Who hit you that time, prophet? Going through all of that, we know that was a terrible sacrifice. Pain, suffering, beaten with a cat of nine tails until the flesh was ripped from his ribs. He said, I can tell all my bones, until he looked almost disfigured and not even human when he was dying. But no. His sacrifice was lifelong. From the time he was a little boy, his own brothers rejected him. Hey, big man, why don't you go on to the feast? Why don't you do here in your own home country all the great miracles you say that you've done down there somewhere else? Remember, he said a prophet hath no honor in his own kin. A prophet has no honor in his own country. That his own family rejected him. So he lived with rejection all of his life. And he set us the example that when we are rejected and despised, we're to respond to it in the same way he did. A man of sorrows, and what made him sorrowful? It was not what you think. It was not that he was sorrowful because he was hurting because of their mistreatment. The reason why he cried at Lazarus' tomb was because of the lack of faith of those women. Those women were crying and bawling, and you know, they even hired professional wailers at that time. And they would weep and wail and bang on the cymbals and all of that and tear their hair and tear their garments. And Jesus wept. Shortest little scripture in the Bible. But he didn't weep because of Lazarus being dead. He knew he was going to resurrect him in a moment. He didn't weep because of anything other than his empathy and, if you will, his chagrin, perhaps even shock, because he thought he had brought them a little further along the line of understanding to see the complete lack of faith and to see that for all of his teaching, Mary and Martha and all the rest of them still thought of his death as being the absolute big, black, unknown enemy, and that Jesus Christ, for all of his teaching, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me shall never die. They didn't understand it, and he wept because of their lack of faith. So again, his love was an outgoing love concerned for their lack, not an incoming love that was hurt because of other people's rejection. Totally different. Jesus Christ did not, as the Son of God, with the Holy Spirit of God poured out without measure in his heart and his mind, respond to human situations the way we do. And I'm telling you, if I'm reading my Bible correctly, and I know that I am, unless we get to the point to where we are automatically able to respond to rejection, to mistreatment, to misstatements, to other people's wrath and anger, in the way that Jesus Christ did, we may not have even taken the first step toward what is called Christianity. You can know the Bible back and forwards. Satan the devil knows it backwards and forwards. Probably prefer to quote it backwards. He's the greatest biblical scholar alive around here, perhaps. And that does not get you any merit, doesn't get you anything. It goes on to say, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And for much of our lives, that's true. For most of our lives, that's true. Certainly prior to the baptismal font, prior to the laying on of hands and receiving God's Holy Spirit, we despise him. You know what? I think the way he's presented to an awful lot of kids growing up, I remember the Bible classes where kids would be very, very interested in Jonah and the whale, Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, the flood of Noah, Noah and the ark and all the animals, and they would color the little books. And even Samson and his long hair, they would like those stories. But Jesus Christ? It's interesting that there is a picture that is predominant in all the Bible bookstores. It shows him almost like a hippie of the 1960s period. And it does make you wonder about tough little kids that go out for football and the way that he is portrayed to children in their Bible classes in churches, and not portrayed in the way that he really was, a yard wide and probably very muscular and a man that was used to moving around heavy beams and stones and building things with his own hands. He wasn't a carpenter in the sense of a roofer or a framer. He was a builder. He was a contractor. He was a person that erected buildings, barns, storage sheds, and did mosaics and heavy stones and built structures of great beams and arches and structures the way they were built in that day, not the way they're built in Tyler, Texas today in some community. And so he was a strong man, and he was quite strong physically, and he would have been perfectly shaped and formed, although he looked like an average man and not an extremely movie star handsome man. But it says here that he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. You all know that. If you know anything at all about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you know that his one life was worth more than all the human lives put together, because he's the creator of human life. John 1 proves that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He came into his own, and his own received him not. He was the beginner and the beginning of creation, the one who said, let there be light. The one who said, let us, plural, make man in our image. Genesis 1:26. Elohim, that means more than one, Father and Son. And the one who did the creating and wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger was Jesus Christ of Nazareth in the New Testament. As he told the Jews, behold, before Abraham was, I am. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and that is the motive, that is the herd mentality of millions upon millions of people. Follow the leader, bah, off we go, over hill and dale, following some would-be guru like a Jim Jones. I was looking through a lot of things on the internet this morning, and I looked through, there are hundreds and hundreds of cult sites that list all kinds of cults. And I was interested in reading some of the materials they have there. And invariably, they listed everything from Sun Myung Moon, and many of them even list Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, and Jim Jones was there, yes, and many, many others, hundreds of them. I couldn't find myself, and I was very thankful for that. But when you read what a cult is supposed to be like, I'm very glad that I wasn't there, because I have attacked that concept time and again, as you well know, over many, many decades of my life. People seem to want to follow a cultic leader, and I have preached against the idea of giving up your personal sovereignty, of giving up your thought processes, your decision-making processes, your own personal conscience into the hands of some autocratic leader, be he religious, philosophical, political, or anything else, that you at all times maintain complete, total, personal control over your mind, your beliefs, your actions, your pocketbook, and everything else that is yours. You maintain your personal sovereignty Because each one of us, God's word says, shall give account of ourselves before God. What knowest thou, O husband, whether you shall save your wife, or O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Shall not each one of us give account of himself before God? Salvation is a personal thing. You were born, and you will die all by yourself. There wasn't somebody to push you out of the womb. We all, like sheep, are gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Arguments interminably, who killed Christ? All this Satan seed business and all the racism that is so extant today in the so-called identity movements that want to say that all the Jews are of Satan's seed and came down as a result of Satan the devil having intercourse with Eve, for pity's sake. Or perhaps they're the mark of Cain. People want to assign that to the black races. And it's all a lot of absolute ridiculous racism. The eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ died for every black, yellow, brown, or any shade in between, so-called white, Caucasian, that has ever lived or ever will live, because all the seeds of the great color spectrum of the human race were implanted in the body of Mother Eve at creation. And Adam and Eve had children of every color before the flood, and by the time of the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all three of them, illustrated those traits. Ham was a black man, so was his wife. Shem was a Caucasian-looking so-called white, so was his wife. And Japheth was Japhetic, or yellow race, or so-called yellow, look more ivory and white to me than a lot of Caucasians do. But those were the three progenitors of the three major racial strains on this earth among the human family. And God Almighty caused that, and Satan the devil had nothing to do with it. If you can demonize some other group, if you can demonize a church, or demonize an individual, or demonize an entire race of people, which a lot of people are doing, then of course you can cause all of this hatred. And there's so much of that about. As I read through some of that today, you couldn't believe it. There are these skinheads, there are these neo-Nazis, there are all these militia, not all of them necessarily are tainted with the identity movement or some of those racist tendencies, but many of them are. And some of them are downright dangerous. There are those that are warning that plans are afoot right now that, according to them, are going to make the Murrah Building in downtown Kansas or Oklahoma City look like a so-called walk in a park. I have no doubt that there are conspiracy theorists who hate the United States government, hate George Bush. It doesn't matter to them whether it's Democrat or Republican in the White House. They just hate the government, and they would like to bring the government down. I think you're aware of that. You ought to be aware of it, because they are all over, and there are some, yes, in the environment. I'll guarantee you within 25-mile circle of where you're sitting right now, there are people with those thoughts and those attitudes in their minds. Like sheep, we're all gone away. We have turned our own way, and the eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. But when we are oppressed or afflicted, we never shut our mouths. We just talk to anyone who will listen. It doesn't matter, male, female, minister, lay member. Doesn't matter. We got to talk, because we think the way to get rid of this feeling that is grinding away inside of us is to just talk it away. And if we just talk enough, then we will be justified. We will no longer be oppressed and afflicted. But your Savior was oppressed and afflicted and opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Remember, Pilate? What is this that they accuse you of? Don't you know I have the power to release you? And he wouldn't answer him. He just absolutely frustrated Pilate out of his gourd. And so Pilate finally said, what is truth? And he didn't say, what is the truth? He said, what is truth? And that was, of course, an argument of the day and his culture from which he came. And eventually Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence. But before that, before all of those who were persecuting him, he did not give them any satisfaction. No arguments, no self-justification. don't you know who I am? I'm the Son of God. How dare you treat me this way? I mean, he did have credentials that are towering above any of ours, didn't he? But there are those of us who will say, just who do you think you're talking to? I know ministers used to do that. I am a minister of Jesus Christ. You should say at that moment, well, you're sure not acting like one. Or you should say, well, I would have never guessed. Or something like that, you know, but most people don't. They just, they take that put down, oh, I'm afraid. If you ever sense at any time in any congregation of any church that you are beginning to think that the only way to the kingdom of God is to stay in the good graces of the guy in the pulpit, quash that feeling, get rid of it, get it out of your heart, reject it. It's not true. It's not true at all. You have this beautiful cylinder. Just think of it as a gigantic cylinder. It goes straight to heaven above, and at the other end is Jesus Christ. And there are no valves, there are no bifurcations, there are no joints in it. There's no one there monitoring it. It is not a party line. And whether the minister knows about it or not, you can go to your closet or wherever you like to pray, and you can get immediate access to your minister's boss. And he's got nothing to say about it. So the instant you ever feel that anyone is getting control over you, and you fear to in any way ask him a question, there are those who will gradually, through a kind of a brainwashing over a period of time, will so intimidate an audience that people will be afraid to ask them doctrinal questions, personal questions. They will come up and say, well, I was sort of afraid to come up and shake your hand because I was kind of afraid of you. What? Afraid of me? Mercy, you ought to see this shirt when I take it off. This is ridiculous. I sweat like anybody else. Come on. If I take it off, you're going to see these ugly tattoos that I had on my forearm. Ugly tattoos. Can you imagine how embarrassed I was when I'd been counseling a little old lady in her 70s, I guess, and time to take her down to the baptismal font. This was very early on when I was still only about 25 or 6. And I was wearing a suit and a tie, and I took her down to the baptismal font, and it was time to baptize her. So I just took off my jacket and my tie, but I left my cufflinks on, and I baptized her. She came out of the baptismal pool, and I was wet clear up to my armpits. And she probably was wondering, what in the world was that all about? Well, I was not about to roll up my sleeves and let that dear little old lady see those ugly tattoos on my forearms, which is what it is about. So, don't ever, ever, ever give your thought processes, don't ever become intimidated, don't ever be in fear of the minister who is there to serve and to help. Who should be the first person you would think you could go to with a problem? Minister. If it's not a personal problem, too much of a personal problem, you shouldn't share it with anyone except either your spouse or your closest loved one. But other than that, who ought to be your best friend? Your minister. Not your best friend, not your best friend above your best friend, but one of your nice, good friends. But if intimidation, if estrangement, if some kind of rejection begins to appear or to occur in your mind, get rid of it. Pray about it. Overcome it. Write out a question, a real tough one, and go up to him and say, what about this? Make him break out in a cold sweat. It'll be good for him. As I read these scriptures about Jesus Christ of Nazareth right out of the Old Testament in Isaiah 53, and I try to compare myself with them, I find myself falling very, very short. I've made a little progress over the last few years in being a little closer to having a spring-loaded to forgive attitude. Not there perfectly, but I'm looking back and hoping that some other guys that are back there kind of along the last turn of the road that I made will make the next turn and come through the next hurdle and make it over the next obstacle course, because there are some people that are still lagging a little behind in that particular category. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now I'm going to skip on ahead a little bit to the sixth verse of chapter 55. Seek ye the eternal while he may be found. Let me just opine that there may be a window of opportunity. You're all familiar with the window of opportunity that comes when they're going to launch a shuttle from Cape Kennedy, that has to do with the weather and the wind, and then also the weather at the end of the particular mission that they're trying to outline, and that they either do it now, the same thing is true of high and low tides with sailing ships and so on with regard to docking or entering a particular port. But you know, there are moments, I think, when even in your thought processes, perhaps in the midst of a sermon, I will put that out there for you to think about, perhaps in some human encounter or another, when God is literally calling you to rise up, to take another step up, to take a step up the ladder, to overcome in a particular degree some particular problem, and He is opening that window of opportunity. If you miss that window of opportunity, maybe it is shut and it's no longer there. So when He says, "Seek ye the Eternal while He may be found," what does He mean? God cannot be found? That's right. "Verily, thou art a God that hideth thyself," says the Eternal. He says He only will listen to those who have a broken heart. Well, there was a kid years ago that came to Ambassador College. I've got to tell you about it. I won't tell you his name. My wife and I lived in a little red house, and right next door there was a two-story old brown house that we'd converted into a men's dormitory. This kid was very scriptural, very spiritual, very sincere. But he would get up on that screened-in front back porch right next to our bedroom, literally wake us up at night on an occasion, praying aloud, crying even, "Oh, Lord," this and that. You'd hear him all over the stupid neighborhood. What do you think he was doing? Displaying his own vain righteousness. Anybody who prays for someone else's benefit is double-minded. He's not praying directly to God, that absolute, beautiful, cylindrical access that is yours alone and yours privately. He's praying in a vain show, showing off, showing someone else how righteous he is. God isn't heard by shouting. God is heard when you pray inside your mind without even moving your lips, as far as that's concerned. But this person was certainly an example of those that Jesus condemned when He said, "They, for a pretense, make long prayers. They sound a trumpet in the marketplace just before they put a penny in the coffer." And that was what some of the Pharisees did. "Seek ye the Eternal while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Eternal, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For My thoughts are not your thoughts." You know, and oftentimes we think, well, I think that's the way God looks at it too. People justify their attitudes. People justify their approach toward other people because they think they're in the right. I've known a few people in my lifetime, very few, who were right about everything. I mean, you could talk about old antique cars and they were right. You could talk about gas mileage and they were right. You could talk about history and they were right. You could talk about human nature, interpersonal relationships, and they were right. Remember that ode I wrote some years ago and read to you about how nice it is to be right? I better unearth that. It's somewhere lying around on my computer, I guess. I have to unearth that thing because I kind of liked it. Or maybe write another one. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways My ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts." Well, I'm not going to continue this at great length. I think I have made my point. I wanted to remind us again, and I will by continuing to quote at the end of this message, Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and a few verses, if you will turn to that, verses 17 through 32, certain excerpts. He says, "I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling," interesting expression, I call it calluses on your conscience. People are unmovable, immovable, people who are impervious, people who cannot be moved with compassion at other people's plights, at other people's problems. "Being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work with all uncleanness and greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you've heard Him and been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off put away, fold it up like an old garment and throw it away, concerning the former conduct, as it should read, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Carnal human nature, Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, the new creature in Christ, which is like a little child, as I said, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Sure, you can get angry, but the Bible says, sin not. Neither let the sun go down on your wrath. What happens if you do? Well, you're behind the curve a little bit, aren't you? You kind of lost a window of opportunity there, haven't you? How many sunsets have there been where people have cuddled to their breast absolute enmity towards some other human being and flagrantly defy this scripture? And therefore reject what Christ says. Even in the sample prayer, the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts or our trespasses, even as, those two essential words, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. How can you pray according to that format without first, in a part of your prayer, forgiving other people? You've got to do it. I don't care what you think of me for telling you that. I really don't care. You've got to do it. I don't care who you are. I don't care who hears the tape. I don't care what they think my motives are. I just don't care. My motives are to get you to react the way Jesus Christ does. If you want to know my motives, so that there is peace throughout all of God's church and wherever this tape finds its way. Neither give place to the devil. A little later, next couple of verses, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Then what kind of communication is where a person will sit and talk to someone else about a third party? What kind of communication does gossip fall into as a category? That it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, please, for the sake of Jesus Christ and the church, and wrath, please, and anger, please, and clamor, that's making a big noise about it among other people, and evil speaking, be put away from among you with all malice, and be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. No, I've never spoken real roughly to a little child. When somebody shows me a precious little child, Woody has a little granddaughter here. We got an excited little call from our granddaughter this morning. She got a new little kitty. And oh, she was so excited she could hardly breathe. I mean, she was talking so fast, had that little kitty, 6 weeks old, barely got it in the house. They have another cat called Marche. That's a Yugoslavian name, I think. And the little kitty was playing with Marche's tail, and Marche was hissing at the little kitty. Oh, she was happy to tell us all about it. Well, having only one little female in the entire family, three sons, and only one granddaughter out of five grandchildren, she's very precious to us. Well, so are other people's grandchildren and children precious. And so, in the same fashion, if you can just take that home with you, that you, I'm sure, like I, always speak kindly, well, hello, sweetheart. Well, you're such a good-looking young fellow, sure like your bow tie, to a little child. So speak to your brothers and sisters in a church of God, just like a little child. There won't be any more of that, will there, if we will all do that